I'd like you to look at that picture on the slide behind me. I spent a lot of time staring at that picture in 2015. It was the background we used for our congregational theme slide that year. So I looked at it every single service, if not many times every single service. I got very familiar with this picture, and I'd like you to look at it. Tell me, what do you see? What grabs your eyes first? Maybe your eyes run up to the top of that image, and the first thing you see is the light at the top of the lighthouse shining out into the storm. Did you notice that? It's a great figure for disciples who Jesus said in Matthew 5 are supposed to shine as lights in a dark world, helping to draw people through us to Him. It's a great figure. Or maybe your eyes go in completely the opposite direction. Maybe your eyes are going all the way down to the bottom and you're looking at the base, the foundation of that lighthouse. One of our shepherds did a marvelous job doing a presentation about the foundation of lighthouses. And you're thinking, what could be more boring than that? Actually, it really wasn't. It was quite fascinating. Think about what's required to build that foundation in the middle of the ocean. And to build it right. A foundations of a lighthouse has to be rock solid because it's going to take a pounding. Kind of like our faith. Our faith has to be rock solid because of, well, maybe your eye caught those waves. I thought about just doing a whole series of images to illustrate that. You can Google it. It's fascinating to see some of the great pictures of lighthouses being pounded by the waves. That's why the foundation has to be solid, because it's going to get hit again and again to be rock solid, like our faith. Because there will be storms that come, and like that foundation of the white lighthouse, our faith sometimes gets pounded by the storm. It occurs to me that there probably is not a storm that poses any greater threat to our foundation than the storm of doubt. To have doubts about those basic things that we believe as a disciple and to not be sure what to do about them. That concerns me, brothers and sisters, because we are living at a time when the very fundamental things that we believe as followers of Jesus, I think, are being assaulted like they have never been assaulted before. Our foundations are being hit by a terrible storm. We live in a culture where we're surrounded by people loaded with doubts who ask questions or challenge us about even the basic things that we believe and can stir doubts in our hearts too. And so I think of all the things that we need to anticipate. In fact, that may not be the best way to say it. I don't know that we're anticipating this storm. I think we're living it right now. And so we need to be ready for, prepared for this storm of doubt that assaults the disciples' foundation. And so I want to talk to you about that a little bit today. I had Mike read from Thomas' story because we're going to use him as an example of how to deal with the storms of doubt. There are four things I want to say about that today, starting with this. I want to talk about attitude, because to handle our doubts well, I think we have to think the right way about our doubts. And so there are a couple of things I'd like to say to you about that today. Number one, I want to say to you very clearly that everybody struggles with doubt. I want you to mark that down in your brain. Everybody struggles with doubts. We don't have the same doubts, and we may not all struggle to the same depth that others will, but everybody is going to have them. Maybe Maybe you went through your period of doubt when you were in college. I know that was true for me. You know, in addition to getting away from home and getting out on our own, one of the things that I think happens to young disciples when they get off at school is they realize they have their freedom to make their own choices about God and going to church and reading the Bible and praying and about all that kind of stuff. And so I think most young people during those college years are going through this period where they're deciding whether or not they really believe these things that they've been taught their whole life. Now, that gets complicated when you're off at school, because you may find yourself in a biology class where the professor, with a PhD, is piling up all of this evidence to prove that Darwin's theory of evolution is true and completely against everything you learned from Genesis. Or a philosophy professor who's telling you that all moral values are really relative. There is no absolute right and wrong, which makes you wonder if that statement he just made is absolutely wrong or wrong, but that's another issue. But he's piling on about that, which gives young people the moral freedom to do all the things that the other kids on campus are doing, like get drunk and have sex and smoke pot and do all that kind of stuff. And so there's uncertainty that goes with that. We're wondering about our faith. We're hearing things that challenge it, and some go through a period of doubt. Are you wondering, all this stuff I've been taught since I was a little kid going to Bible class, is all of that stuff really true? And if not at that time, maybe it'll come a little later in life. Maybe it'll come after a conversation over the lunch table in the break room at work, where you're talking to some guy about the Bible, and all of a sudden he throws a passage at you and you've never seen that passage before, and he makes a point that's different from what you've always believed, and you're not really sure how to answer it, and you begin to wonder, well, what other passages do I not know about? And what other questions might there be out there that I can't really answer? And maybe you begin to have some doubts about what you've always believed, or maybe it'll come later than that. Maybe you begin having some doubts after you watch your mother suffer for months and then die of some terrible disease. And you think about the Psalms that promise God will be our rock and our refuge. And you begin to wonder, well, where was he for my mom who served him all these years? And why didn't he do better by us at this terrible time? We'll talk more about that this week too. But you know, times like that can begin to stir down. We're all going to go through it, brethren. In fact, I take some comfort in the fact that even among the 12, we see examples of doubt. Listen to the story of Thomas in John chapter 20 that Mike read for us. And think of all the advantages Thomas had had. This guy had been with Jesus. He had lived with him in close company for months and months and months. And he had heard his teaching. He had listened to his claims, but more importantly, he had been on scene as a first-hand witness of the miracles that verified the claims of Jesus. And so nobody told Thomas the story about what happened at the village of Nain when that funeral procession was coming out carrying the only son of this poor widow. And Jesus goes over and he calls that boy back to life. Thomas didn't hear that story. Thomas was there. He saw it happen. And he heard the teaching of Jesus that he would go to Jerusalem and be killed and rise on the third day. In fact, he had an advantage that the other 10 did not have in all of that, in that he wasn't present when the Lord appeared. So he had eyewitness testimony from his brother apostles who came to him and said, "The Lord is risen." And do you remember the response here in John 20 when they bring him that news? He said, "I don't believe it. Not until I see the imprint of the nails in his hands, until I have the evidence, I'm not going to believe." He doubted. And it's not the only example. In my judgment, not the most remarkable example of doubt. In Matthew chapter 14, there's this really interesting story where Jesus comes to the apostles walking on the water. Do you remember that story? And of course, if it's going to be any of the 12 to speak up, it's going to be Peter, right? And he wants to go and meet Jesus on the water. Now let me ask you, where would that require great faith? At what moment? Okay, how about How about getting out of the boat in the middle of the storm? If there was going to be a moment where your faith faltered, for me, it's when you're getting out of the boat. Peter didn't have a problem with that. Lord says, come to me. He hops out, he's going. When did he doubt? While he's walking on the water. He looks around, he sees the waves, he begins to doubt, he starts to sink, he calls to Jesus to help him, and he does. How could you doubt then? And yet he did. And so I'm just thinking, if guys like Peter and Thomas had doubts, do we really expect that it is going to be any different for me and you? Everyone to some degree is going to struggle with doubts. That's the first thing that I want to say as we mentally process our doubts. The second thing that I want to say to you is that just because you have doubts, that doesn't make you a bad person. Careful here, because I do think sometimes doubts, or at least the expression of doubts, are rooted in sinful choices. Can I explain what I mean by that? We had a guy who said, you know, You're a young man, you have a family, we need to fix this. And I don't care if I have to take you to an AA meeting with me in my car, drive you there, sit there with you, we gotta get you off this stuff. And it was interesting that after that meeting with that shepherd, this guy stopped going to church and said he didn't believe in God anymore. I don't think those doubts were about doubts. I think that he didn't want to give up his sinful conduct, and doubts were a way of getting out of it. So I want to be clear. I think that's a possibility, but I don't think that's why most people struggle with doubts. I've met some very good at that. Ken was a guy that was going to marry one of the young ladies in the congregation I was preaching for, and so he and I began to study together. In the very first study, he told me what the problem was. He was raised going to a church. He was taught to believe in God, believe the Bible was the word of God, Jesus was the Savior. He'd grown up believing all of that. But he'd gone off to college. He'd gotten in one of these biology classes where the professor built this mountain of evidence for evolution. And he realized the conflict between that and what he'd always been taught, the conflict between Darwin and Genesis, and he began to have some doubts. And he said to me in that first study, he said, look, David, I don't want to doubt. I'm not trying to escape God. I want to believe in God. I want the Bible to be true. He said, but I'm not willing to check my brain at the door of the church building. I want to know it's so. And I think that process of taking the things you've always been taught and subjecting them to rigorous, careful investigation and then deciding only when the evidence says so that it's true, I think that's a healthy process, even if it means for a little while I gotta have some doubts that I'm struggling with. So I want to say emphatically, especially to our young people, is that you're not a bad person if you have some doubts. If you've got questions, you need to know, we need to tell our kids that it's okay to believe that they're just supposed to accept all this stuff. And if you doubt the Bible is the word of God, or you're not sure why there wasn't a band up here backing up the singing, or God forbid you should wonder if there's really a God, that you're not supposed to talk about that. Let me tell you, that's just wrong. You are supposed to talk about that. And you are supposed to ask those questions. Any question you have about your faith is within the bounds. It's not outside the limits. You ask whatever you need to ask. It's okay to struggle and have doubts. We just need to be sure that we deal with them. In fact, the more I've thought about this, I've thought whether or not we've been fair with Thomas. Ever wondered about that? I mean, we've labeled him the doubter, and I've already acknowledged to you, I think there are all kinds of reasons that Thomas should have believed, okay? But you notice that the Lord doesn't call him out. The Lord doesn't say, look, man, after all you knew, if you didn't believe and choose to follow me, you can't be my disciple. He doesn't do that. If you want to say that he rebukes him, you have to argue at least it's a mild rebuke. In fact, do you know what Jesus does with Thomas here in John 20? He helps him believe. And brothers and sisters, if you are wrestling with doubt, that's what Jesus wants to do for you. He wants to help bring you to believe. So now that we're thinking about all of this in the right way, the second thing we need to consider is how we're going to process our doubts. And so that's the next thing I want to talk to you about. Once I know it's okay to have them, the second question is, well, what do I do about them? And I think already we've identified at least one thing that we shouldn't do, and that's to ignore them or bury them. They're not going to go away. In fact, ignoring your doubts is sort of like ignoring the warning signs that your house has termites. You can do that today and tomorrow. But if you're ignoring the sign of termites, you know judgment's coming, right? Big storm's going to come. Your house is going to come down because the termite's going to eat it up. That's exactly what happens to people when they ignore their doubts. The storm comes and they're not ready. And it destroys them. Can't ignore your doubts. You got to get them out and you got to deal with them. But there's another mistake that I see some folks make. And that is they go to the other extreme. They get confronted with some questions in a biology class or a psychology class while they're off at school. And they realize, I don't know how to answer those questions. Things that challenge what they believe. And they don't have an answer for that. And then, and this is the key part, they leap to this conclusion that if I don't have an answer and I've never heard an answer, then there must not be an answer. And they abandon their faith. They abandon it too soon. Let's be clear about something. The fact that you don't know an answer to a question about your faith does not mean that there isn't an answer. The fact that your mom and dad don't know the answer doesn't mean there isn't an answer out there. In fact, the fact that your preacher may have given a bad, which would never happen here, the fact that your preacher may have given a bad answer to the question doesn't mean there isn't a good one. Some people run away too soon and give up on their faith too soon, when they really need to be working on the answer. So I think the right response to doubt is found in our story. Are you still in John 20? I want you to look down at verse 27. Because Jesus comes back, this time when Thomas is present. And he doesn't rebuke him, but he does tell him to do something in verse 27. He says to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here with your hand and put it into my side. What's he telling him to do? He says, Thomas, I want you to conduct an investigation. I want you to use your eyes and I want you to use your hands and I want you to investigate this question that you're struggling with. And I think when we have questions, that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do as well. He wants us to conduct an investigation. I think there's some disciples who are afraid to do that. I think there's some Christians who are afraid to dig too deeply into the evidence for the things that they believe because they're worried about what they will find. Someone comes along and says, well, maybe the Bible has been changed during all those centuries that it was copied by hand and handed down generation after generation. Maybe some things got changed. And so I think there's some people who say, well, I just don't want to look at that because I may find something I don't want to know. Maybe it'll disprove what I believe. Let me tell you what, folks, that is not who we are. We are not guardians of the traditions. We are on a quest for truth. Only thing that has to fear careful examination and investigation is error. If something is true, the more you study, the deeper you dig, the more clearly we see it as being true. We got to be willing to put it all on the table, everything. Jesus was willing to do that. One of my favorite passages is back just a little bit in John chapter 10. Will you look at this with me? This is John 10. And I'm looking at verse 37, John 10, verse 37, where Jesus says to his opponents, if I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. I want you to think about that. Jesus was making divine claims. He says, I'm God in the flesh. And in verse 37, he in essence acknowledges that that requires a certain level of proof. Divine claims require divine proof. Be plain. He had to perform miracles. He had to do God stuff. That's what he means when he talks about the works of my Father. And he says, if I can't do it, you shouldn't believe in me. If I can't verify that my claims are true by doing divine works, you shouldn't believe me. But he says in verse 38, if I do them, if I can do miracles, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. I love what he says there. He says, look, if I'm working miracles, forget how you feel about me personally, because they hated him. Look at the works. Look at the evidence. They're saying something about the relationship between me and God, and you guys need to see that. But I don't want you to miss what he said in verse 38. If I can't do that, you shouldn't believe me. And so let me be clear about something. Especially I want our young people to get this. Don't just accept that what you've always been taught is true. Be willing to dig in even on the most basic things we believe. How do we really know the Bible is the Word of God? That's a great question. We need a good answer to that. How do we know there is a God? We ought to dig into that. We ought to investigate. We ought to find out. Thoroughly explore everything that you believe. Investigate. Dig deeply. Ask tough questions. And I can tell you, brothers and sisters, I say that without any fear for how that'll shake out. Brothers and sisters, truth is on our side. The evidence supports what we believe. We want our kids to find that and to be convicted about it and to have a faith of their own. Now, when I say we need to conduct an investigation, let me be clear that we need to be fair about this investigation. So you find yourself in a biology class taught by a PhD who actually wrote the $200 textbook you were required to buy for the course that just builds this mountain of evidence that proves Darwin's theory of evolution is true. You know what I want you to do with that textbook? I want you to read it. I want you to read it from cover to cover. Study it thoroughly. Listen, folks, what we need our kids to do is to understand evolution, because the more you really know it, the less sense it makes. They need to read the book. You just need to make sure it's not the only book that you read. If you're going to properly understand the creation-evolution controversy, you need to get Stephen J. Meyer's book, Signature in the Cell, or Michael Behe's book, Darwin's Black Box. Grab one of those and read what another PhD has to say, looking at the same evidence, because all the PhDs don't agree about this, okay? Make sure that your investigation is fair, that you look at both sides. That's another one of my gripes. Some of our young people go off to college and all they do is read the professor's book and they don't look at the other side. They give up on their faith too soon. By the way, let me just be crystal clear with you. Your biology professor probably won't urge you to read Behe's book. They won't urge you to look at both sides. In fact, the truth is we have evolutionists fighting in the courts of America to prevent our kids from even hearing that there is another side to the story. In fact, they're fighting to prevent teachers from telling kids what the flaws with evolution are. And my question is, what are they trying to hide? What are they afraid of? I'm not. Read both sides. Investigate both positions thoroughly. I'm not worried about how that's going to shake out. Why don't they want you to know the other side? What do they have to hide? Listen, there's no sin in having doubts. But if we don't process them the right way, we may end up with the right conclusion. So process here is critical. I need to dig deeply and I need to investigate and I need to be sure that I look at both sides. But then there's a third thing I want to talk about. And that is responsibility. Because when I look at verse 27 of John 20, it seems to me that after conducting an investigation, Jesus also told Thomas he had a responsibility. Are you looking at verse 27? He says, and do not be unbelieving but believing. After conducting an investigation, we have a responsibility to come to a conclusion, to decide, based on the evidence that we've looked at, what is true. Here's the interesting thing. Do you realize that Thomas reaches a conclusion without all the information? You realize that? I would contend that there is a lot that Thomas still doesn't know about Jesus here in John 20. In fact, there is some big stuff that Thomas still doesn't know. Why did he die? What was the cross all about? If you are God in the flesh who came to rescue us, why didn't they kill you on a cross? Why did that happen? You understand, they still don't know the answer to that question. I don't think that becomes clear until you get to Acts chapter 2. In fact, I think that was probably the really interesting thing about the apostles preaching on Pentecost. You understand they're preaching by the Holy Spirit, and not only are they giving the crowd new information, they're getting it too. For the first time, even for them as they speak it, the plan is coming together. But go back to John 20. Thomas doesn't know that. He didn't know all of God's grand purpose in working all this out yet. Let me tell you what Thomas knows in John 20. He knows that while on earth, Jesus claimed to be God in the flesh. He'd heard that with his own ears. And he'd watched him die. Thomas knows. Look at verse 28. My Lord and my God. There's still a lot to figure out, but he has enough evidence to know that this is true. You see that? He's able to decide that, even though there's still more to learn and more to study. In my 3 decades of preaching, I've come to the conclusion that there are basically 2 kinds of people in the world. There are people with questions and people with answers, people who seek questions, people who seek answers, and we all have to decide what kind of person we're going to be. Because I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, there will always be questions. As soon as we think you got it figured out and we have answers to all the questions, they're going to come up with new questions. Along my journey, there will always be things to study and investigate. Can I illustrate that for you? I do not have all the answers about the creation evolution controversy. One of the reasons that I don't have all the answers is I don't begin to know what all the questions are that could be asked about that. If we had a professor who believed in Darwin's theory sitting in the crowd, trust me, he could ask me questions and I wouldn't know the answers. There are lots and lots of questions to be answered about creation and evolution. But you know what I know? People ask me why I believe in God. My answer is DNA. I'm quite serious about that. I believe in God because of DNA. When I have doubts about God, I go back to DNA. Take their first cell. That's how they say life began. There is more data in the DNA of their first cell that evolutionists talk about than there is information in a volume of encyclopedias, folks. My question is, how did it get there? You know, the atheists start with nothing and they say from nothing came something and then somehow that first DNA got coded. I don't buy that. I don't see how that works. That doesn't make any sense to me. I believe in God because of DNA. I can look at DNA and know that's evidence of intelligence. And so there had to be intelligence behind the beginning of the universe. So I believe in God. Does that answer all the questions? No, it doesn't. So along the way, as I make my way through life, as I encounter questions, I go through the same process I just described for you. When someone hits me with something and I don't know the answer with it, I put my faith on the table. And I dig in and I research and I study and I ask my preacher friends the hard questions. Knowing that in the end, I'm only going to believe what is true. That's what you need to do. You don't have to answer all the questions to take the evidence that is in front of you and come to a conclusion. In fact, if you're still in John 20, look down in verse number 30 and notice what he says there. In John 20 and verse 30, Luke continues, John continues, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe. The text argues that the evidence provided is sufficient to produce belief. And I would add that the implications of all of this are critical. Sometimes I talk to young people who seem ambivalent about all of this. Sort of like you were sitting in the teacher's lounge at a university just debating philosophy over a cup of coffee as though it's just trivial philosophy. Jesus says, look at verse 31. Jesus says that this is about life. Real life during the time that we are here on earth, and eternal life with God when this life is over. These are not just interesting questions to explore. These are, brothers and sisters, the questions of life. Nothing is more important than deciding if there is a God. And if there is, has he expressed his will for me? And if he has, what is it? It is the thing that defines our existence as human beings. The implications are tremendous. These are not trivialities. They're the most important things of life. If we're going to figure out anything in life, these are the things we must figure out. And maybe you have. Maybe you've given thought to this idea of whether or not God exists, whether or not the Bible is his word. You've already made your decision about that. You really do believe. You believe that Jesus came from heaven and earth to be our Savior. You're absolutely convicted that is true. There is a corresponding responsibility that goes with that. If that's what you believe, you need to do something about it. You need to confess your faith in him. You need to obey his command to be baptized so that he will cleanse you from your sins, and you need to walk with him. You need to be his disciple. You be the student, let him be the teacher and take you through life. If that's what I believe, that's the life that it should produce. And I want to know if that's you this morning. If it's not, we need to get what you believe lined up with what you're doing. Whether it's coming to Christ for the first time or rededicating yourself to be what a disciple ought to be. Zion's call rings for you. If you find yourself in need this morning, we want to help you. If you need to respond, make your way to the front right now while we stand, while we sing.